Good morning, my loves.
Do you guys sleep well?
Isn't it nice to have a change of scenery? Oh my God, amen to that. Oh golly, I'm grateful for the change of scenery. So we're gonna start a little bit different today. Today and tomorrow morning, I'm gonna have you start with a writing exercise. So go ahead and raise your hand if you still don't have a pen or paper, and they will bring it to you. Is everybody good? We all have pens and paper, yeah? Okay. We're gonna open with free writing, and what this does, I have a background in psychology. I have my MFT, marriage and family therapy, and so I'm really interested, and I'm a writer, so I'm really interested in sort of the juxtaposition of mental health and writing. So real brief overview. When you write, you are accessing both hemispheres of your brain, and it tricks you into your what's called your limbic system, which is like your most receptive posture in your brain, to receive information and to learn what is happening. It's a really good way to connect to yourself and to connect to God. So one of the key ways to do it is free writing. And what free writing is, the key to it is that you don't stop writing. So I'm gonna give you 3 minutes, which is not very long. I usually try to do it for actually 15 minutes in the morning. So if you carry this practice on, 15 minutes is like the measure of like psychotherapeutic mental health. Like it's measured as well as antidepressants. Like it. They've done, I could get into it, but pull me aside later, I'll get into it. 3 minutes you're gonna have. And do not stop writing. Even if you write blah, 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 the speaker's garbage, blah, blah, I don't care, just keep your pen moving for 3 minutes. And here's the topic. The topic is the first time you experienced God. And I know that's a loaded topic. And I know that there are going to be little breadcrumb trails along the way where you kind of thought it was God or maybe he was doing something. But I want you to pick a moment, try for the earliest, but I want it to be a like a sensory moment, because I want you to write about what you smelled and what you felt and how the Lord spoke and what he said and what was happening around you. I want you to be as detailed as possible. No one will read this. This is just for you, but we're going to return to it this afternoon. I have an assignment for you. I have homework, so just make your peace with that. So make it as detailed as humanly possible, okay? Are you ready? 3 minutes starts. I'm going to say ding, ding, and then I'm going to open us in prayer. So 3 minutes starts now. Go. One more minute, try to get it all out. What it smelled like, the texture of the carpet, the wind in the trees. Try to get as much, pull out as much richness and detail as possible. One more minute. That's time. Ding, ding. As our opening prayer today, I'm going to pray a prayer by Thomas Merton. Don't be distracted by my glasses. Go ahead and close your eyes, open your little hands, and receive what God has for you today. This poem slash prayer is called The Road Ahead by Thomas Merton. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think that I'm following you and your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all things that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always. Though I may seem lost and in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. So I had you do that writing prompt because today we're going to talk about the past. We're going to talk about ways in which we've seen God come up in our past, ways we've seen him move before, because when we can tune into how God works through how he speaks, it helps us to see how he maybe will work. So I've noticed that for certain people, for most of us actually, the Lord tends to speak in similar ways. So if the Lord speaks to you in dreams, he will most likely continue to do that. If the Lord tends to speak to you in circumstances, that's generally how he, so he has these modes of communication with us. I have some friends that receive visions and some people who have signs and some people who the word just jumps off the page at them. So the Lord speaks to us and he has these preferred modes of communication. So if we can tune into what those are, not just what God says, but the tone, the feeling, the thing it cracks open inside of us, that we know that it's him, it helps us to more easily discern where he's going. So we are going to look back today to get some momentum on the shepherd's voice. We want to hear the tone. We want to know if it's maybe curious or playful or kind or gentle. It's not just about what God says. It's about how God speaks to us. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I know them, and they follow me." There's a double knowledge here, a knowledge of knowing Jesus and letting him know us. So I want you to hold in your mind as we get into today's scripture, I want you to hold throughout this time the basic understanding of God's movements as we delve into it. So today's Come and See, if you want to flip to it, is Psalm 66. We're going to come and see. Psalm 66, verse 5. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. So the psalmist is declaring this big moment of God. And this is a lot of the Old Testament. Remember what God did. Remember what God did. And the Exodus story is the story for the Jews. It's a big overarching theme because it tells all these really important things about God. God instituted Sabbath in the wilderness. God instituted the law in the wilderness. He taught them how to worship. They had been malformed by hundreds and hundreds of years of slavery, and their souls didn't know how to be free. Their souls didn't know how to worship. Their souls didn't know how to just do the next thing demanded of them out of fear. And so the Lord had to strip those things away from them. He had to reform their broken hearts because they were under a tyranny, a regime of Pharaoh where they were slaves, and God wanted to make them free people, but that doesn't happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight for them, and it doesn't happen overnight to us. So the movement from slave into a free person takes time. And God took those years in the wilderness as time to reform their hearts. So the psalmist is saying, remember what God has done. Come and see what God has done. At the beginning it says, he split the sea. So he's talking about the Red Sea. And this is the very beginning of the Exodus journey. This is where Moses, you know, puts the staff down and the Red Sea splits. And in the kids' versions, the little fish are like swimming in the walls of the... Can you imagine like walking by and being like, whoa, whoa. And then he says, we cross through the river on foot. These are two different instances. They're both a sort of baptism through water. If Exodus is the story, it has all the themes that Jesus had. It has the 40 years / 40 days in the wilderness. It has the themes of baptism. It has the themes of repentance. It has the themes of worship and idolatry. It's all in there. And when they walked through the river, that was under Joshua, because remember, God took them all that time to see what was in their hearts, and it turns out it wasn't good stuff in their hearts. So he's like, well, your generation is going to go. The next generation I'm going to lead into the promised land. So when they crossed through the river on dry foot, which is different from the sea, it is under the command of Joshua. And Joshua puts his foot in the river. I'm sure he wants it to split like Moses, but God says, you put your foot in first. You start walking. She knows. She's read it. You start walking, and then I will split. I'm not going to split before, because that'd be too easy. You're used to that. So I'm going to do something different. You got to start walking. You got to start moving. And then the water will split. So the psalmist is saying, let's look at what God can do. God can deliver his people. He can split a Red Sea. He can carry them through it. He can sustain them for 40 years. Their shoes didn't wear out. They never had wants or needs outside of what God could fulfill, right? But why end it with the river? He's like, the psalmist is kind of bookending it, isn't he? He's using the baptism through the Red Sea and the baptism through the Jordan River, and he's encompassing the entirety of the Exodus story. He's saying, come and remember what God can do. So we're calling to mind the whole of the wilderness in this imagery. We're calling to mind all that God can do in the wilderness. And the psalmist is saying that we have got to know God, that he is a delivering God, and not just that he delivered one time at the Red Sea, not that he has delivered one time at the Jordan, but that he is an integral part of his character. He is a God who delivers. So when we look back and we journal and we think about the ways in which God has moved, it's not just that happened that one time. The Red Sea is not just about it happening the one time. The Jordan is not just about it happening one time. It's indicative of who God is. In his character, in his very nature, he longs to free his people. In his very core of his nature, he is a deliverer. It's not just something that happened in the past. The psalmist is saying, come and see. Come and see what God can do. Because if he did it then, he'll do it again. Amen. Okay, so why use specifically wilderness imagery? Well, Deuteronomy 8:2 tells us, it says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness those 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know, in order that you may know. God already knew it was in their hearts. In order that you may know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. So God brings them into the wilderness to expose them, to expose what's in their hearts, something God already knew, but they needed to know. Do you see what I'm saying? They needed to know what was in their hearts. God already knew. God knows what's in your heart. You may not, though. You may not. So God will take you into these places where he will reveal to you what is in your heart. When we come and see God, we see what God says about himself, and we see what God says about us. He is faithful to show us what's in our hearts. But you know what? I'm going to be honest for a minute. I don't think that we really want to know what's in our hearts. Can I get an amen for that one? Amen. I don't think we want to know what's in our hearts. I'm going to take an example that I'm going to sort of break down through today's session. And it's an example of anger. Now, anger may not be sort of your predominant sin in life. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's covetousness. I mean, there's a lot to choose from. So if anger does not spark you in the way it sparks me, pick something else. Just interject it into whatever I'm saying, okay? So before I became a Christian, I would have said that anger is a part of my identity. I would have had it be an identity marker. My mother was born in Scotland. My father's half Irish. I'm a Viking by trade and by nature, and that's who I am. And if I explode in fits of rage, deal with it, because it's just part of our Viking heritage of, like, pillaging and having our way with things. So I just sort of made people make their peace with it, that this is who I am. And then I came to Christ, and I noticed a posture of Christian women, which I was not used to, that was very gentle and very meek, very calm. And I had a very hard time finding my place in the church for a long time. There's not much room for feistiness in the church. And I would start to hear sermons that were like, put off anger. The anger of God does, or the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You know, anger is bad. You should not feel anger. So then not only was I angry, but then I had shame about being angry. So now I'm doubling down. I'm angry, but then I'm also shamed. So we're just piling things on. Because I'm trying not to be angry, right? Because that's what the Bible says. You know, I'm not supposed to be angry, so I'm just going to try not to. And I did it in a Christian way, you know. I asked God for the fruits of the Spirit of gentleness and patience and kindness, and I tried really hard. And I was pregnant with maybe my fourth or fifth kid. I can't remember. I want to say fifth. And rage was a predominant pregnancy symptom for me. One time I was chopping vegetables and my husband was trying to murder me with his breathing. And my chopping got like a little too aggressive. And he said, why don't you take a pregnancy test? And I did, and it was positive. So rage was like, it was very clear when I was pregnant. And also I think my pants had stopped fitting, so it's pretty clear. So I'm in this tension, which I don't know if any of you feel me in this, but I'm in this tension where I know I'm supposed to live a certain way. I know I'm not supposed to be angry, right? But I'm, you know, obesely pregnant. I've got four young kids running around me, and I'm thinking right now of one instance. My husband is he's a captain in the fire service, so he works 48-hour shifts. And I'm at the end of a 48-hour shift, and I'm alone with these hooligans, and I'm tired, and I'm snapping, and I'm not like, you know, like trashing the joint, but I'm just mad. And I'm not containing it. It's coming out everywhere. And I'm ending the day on a really bad note. And if you're a mom, you know, like, oh, I don't want to send them to bed and like I've ruined them. And meh. So I sat down on my boy's bunk bed. My two little boys, the two younger ones were toddlers and didn't really know, but my two olders were maybe like 6 and 8. And I sat down, and I said, boys, I'm sorry. Put a pin in that. If you haven't started apologizing to your kids, start as early as possible because then it's not awkward. I've seen people who don't, and then when their kids are older, it's really hard for them to apologize. Just start when they're babies. Be like, I'm sorry, I messed up. I'm sorry. So this lady over here is feeling me today. She's feeling me, and I like it. I like it. And I said, boys, you know, I'm really sorry. I'm trying to be self-controlled, it's a fruit of the spirit, and I know that I exploded all day, and I know I was really mad, and I'm really sorry. And they're you know, kids, they're just the worst, because they forgive you so quickly, right? They're like, Mom, it's okay. And I said, you know, Mom has a lot of hormones in her body, and pretty soon, in a couple years, you guys are gonna have hormones, and you're gonna act crazy, which, by the way, is true. They're teenagers now, and I stand by this statement. You guys are going to feel crazy, and it's not an excuse. I'm not making excuses. I'm sorry for how I've behaved. It's not right. But, you know, the hormones sort of just, like, make me feel crazy, and it's hard to contain it. And they're like, what's hormones? What's hormones? So then we go into a whole thing with, like, testes and ovaries and I don't even know. I just was so tired. I just gave them all the information about hormones. And they were fascinated, right? And so we've gotten over the hump of like shame that like we're connecting again. And so I'm kind of like addicted to the fact that they're like listening to me. So I'm just like going on about hormones. And so I make a deal with myself. I don't know if any of you make deals with yourselves. Like if I can make it tomorrow until let's say noon without losing my crap on anyone, then I'm growing, right? We talked last night about the mechanics of growth. How do we measure Christian growth? Well, let's measure it by like lunchtime. If I can last until lunchtime, then I'm doing okay. And I think I made it to like 11:59 and exploded about, you know, someone spilled orange juice all over the floor. Something happened. And I feel it rev up inside me. And my older one goes, hormones. Which I had that exact response. It broke me right out of it. And they noticed it did. So then from then on, my whole rest of my pregnancy, like vaudeville, hormones, they would just come at me with it. Oh my gosh. What interests me most about this aspect of our mechanics of growth is that we don't want to sin. You don't want to sin. You enter the day making the, you won't tell me this, but I'm going to tell you, you go into your day making the same deals I make with myself. If I can just not watch, you know, 6 episodes of something on Netflix, or if I can just control this aspect of my eating, or if I can just not lose my temper, or if I could just not scroll, or if I could just not covet, or if I could just not be selfish, or whatever it is, right? You don't go into the day saying, you know, I'd really like to rob a bank today, or like punch someone in the face, or, you know, I'd really like to lose my mind on my kids today. That would feel awesome. We don't go into the day planning on sinning. In fact, we go into the day with an opposite posture. We want to do well. We want to not sin. We want to feel God's presence. We want to be Mary Poppins. And then what's the name from Annie? What's the one? Hannigan. We become Mrs. Hannigan by noon. we start like Mary Poppins, and then we're Miss Hannigan. And so the things we want to do, we can't do. But the evil that we don't want to do, this we keep on doing. Who said that? Paul, in Romans something. He said it in Romans 7:19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. It's what I keep on doing. And we convince ourselves that we are, the mechanics of growth work in a certain way, that if we could just stop doing it, we'd be growing. If we could just stop doing it, that's evidence of God's transformative power in our lives. And I remember one moment camping with my 5 kids. And I had another episode of some rage-induced, you know, panic. And I remember leaving the RV. I told my husband, I'm like, you're in charge of these kids. And I went for a walk. I remember weeping. And I said, God, I have asked you so many times to take away my anger. So many times. Why won't you take it away? Isn't this your job? Like, isn't this your pay grade? Like, aren't you supposed to transform people? Like, isn't that what you said you do? This feels like it's on you, man. And I was mad. I was mad and I was weeping. I was just so sad about my sin. And I was so sad because I just kept repeating the things I didn't want to do, I kept on doing. Does anyone in this room know what I'm saying?
Yes.
The things you don't want to do, you keep on doing, and the good you want to do, you can't seem to carry out. And many of us live in this tension. We know that we should not be angry, we should not be greedy, we should not be selfish, but we are. We hear verses that say, don't be anxious, or don't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow has enough troubles of its own, but yet we're up at 3 a.m. freaking out about whatever is coming our way. You know, like we hear it, but we can't do it. So this psalmist, what I like about him is that he's saying God can do anything. God can split the river, he can split the waters, he can do anything he wants to do. So I want you to come and see. I want you to come and see. But when you come and see, you're going to be reminded of the wilderness imagery, because any good Jew who would have read this would have been like, oh, that's the wilderness journey. So if you're going to come and see, you're going to have to come and see yourself as you are. And that was what I didn't want to do. I didn't want to see myself as I was. I didn't want to see my anger. I wanted to be rid of it, right? But think about if any of you are married, if you have a fight with your husband, and they do the thing where they're like, oh, it's, you know, like, let's just, like, I'm sorry, I wanted to. It's like a quick apology, like, let's just be done with it. Because, of course, you brought it up on date night, and of course, you haven't had date night in 6 months, but you're like, I would like to get into all the things. Right now. In Olive Garden. And I realized I was doing that with the Lord. I wanted it off me. I wanted the sin away from me. I didn't want to deal with it anymore. I wanted to do the quick sorry, like we're done, let's go eat breadsticks. Like, I don't want to deal with it anymore, right? And God was inviting me instead to come and see myself as I was. So here's something I learned in seminary that I think you guys are going to like. If we look at Ephesians 4, flip over to Ephesians 4. It says, in my version, I have the ESV version of my Bible. My version says, and yours might be a little bit different, Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry and do not sin. And here's what I learned in seminary. That verb, be, is the present passive imperative. Present, passive imperative. Present, meaning it has to be done repeatedly. It's happening now and it will continue to be happening. So it's something that has to keep happening. Passive, it's not an active verb. Like, Jesus released the demon. Jesus taught, those are active. Jesus was crucified is a passive verb. He allowed it to be done to him. So they're active and they're passive. So this is a passive verb. You don't go to the dive bar looking for a fight. You don't go be angry in that way. But when anger comes for you, when anger comes up in your life, you let it be what it is. So you be angry. Present, passive, imperative. Imperative means it's a command. Something you have to do. What? We're supposed to be angry? Paul is hearkening back to Psalm 4:4. Flip over to Psalm 4:4. Psalm 4:4 says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your own beds and be silent." Be angry, do not sin, ponder on your beds, wrestle it out with God. The anger you have is not meant to be exploded on other people. It's meant to be there, though. It's meant to be exposed. It's meant to be fully lived. It's meant to be fully activated in your soul, in your mind, in your heart, on your bed, which is a very private space if you think about it, right? In the privacy of your space with God, be angry. Be angry there. Get it out. Wrestle it out with God. Wrestle on your beds. Wrestle on your beds until you are silent. So don't just say it like, "God, forgive me of my sin. I'm super angry. I'm like the worst." Wrestle it out on your beds until you're silent, until it's all out, until you've brought it all before the throne of God. Because the thing is that God already knows it. He already knows you're angry. It's not a surprise to him. It's a surprise to us, because for me, I feel like I go from 0 to 100. That's not reality. But I'm like, I was just fine until you guys, like, you know, colored the dog's toenails, or until you guys, like, I was fine until this. And then it erupts when you don't wrestle it out on your beds in a consistent, passive imperative, present tense of the verb. If you're not actively doing that, if you're not actively choosing to let your anger be what it is when it comes, then it's just going to come out sideways. Because the truth is that anger is an appropriate response to the injustices of our world. It's an appropriate response to death. It's an appropriate response to evil. It's an appropriate response to pain and suffering. It's an appropriate response. If we were stripped of our, what I was asking God was to take away my ability to be angry. Like, I just want to be Mary Poppins. I don't want the ability to be angry. But then what happens if someone harms one of my kids? Someone just takes my kid, I'm like, well, yeah, I don't know what I'm going to do, because I can't be angry. My ability to be angry has been removed from me. So anger is an appropriate response. It's just something that we have to wrestle out with God. So, yeah. So these anger, grief, shame, all of the what we would deem negative emotions, we keep at bay, right? We want them away, and we even in the church do this. We're like, let's just trade it out. Let's trade it out as if that's a thing. As if that's a thing, you guys. People say it like it's a thing. It's not a thing. You can't just trade it. Just trade that sorrow for joy. Just trade it out. Like, is this Chuck E. Cheese? And I'm going to give you my tickets and you give me some, like, janky toy? No. You don't. It doesn't. That's not how it works. I don't care if people told you that's not how it works. It's just not. I've tried it. It doesn't work. You don't trade things out for, like, better toys. We have to metabolize it. It has to be like alchemized in our bodies. It has to be dealt with before the Lord in our hearts. Because God led them in the wilderness to show them what was in their hearts. Let me tell you another passive imperative. Present. Thank you. Gosh, you guys are paying attention today. This section had their coffee. Another, and there's not very many of them in Scripture. Here's another one. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Galatians 5. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. So that's another one where we, can you fill yourself with God's Spirit? Is that within your ability? No, not at all. All you can do is make yourself available to be filled with God's Spirit. So it's another passive stance where you can't go around being like, I'm gonna fill myself with God's Spirit and I'm gonna be amazing today. You are passively filled with God's Spirit. And these passive verbs, I've been meditating on them. I don't have time to go into a tangent right now, but I have really been meditating on the power of the passive stance, the passive obedience. I was reading something that said in the book of Mark, the verbs that are used to describe Jesus are all active from the beginning of Mark until Judas hands him over. It's Jesus teaches, Jesus heals, Jesus releases, Jesus feeds. Jesus is actively moving in the world. As soon as Judas hands him over, it's Jesus is arrested. Jesus is whipped. Jesus is crucified. Jesus is risen. These are all passages, arguably, not even arguably, it's for sure the most important part of his ministry was the passive part. So don't downplay the fact that I'm using the word passive. You may have other, you know, correlations of that word, but the passive obedience is we're letting it happen to us. The solution is to look in the mirror of who we are. The wilderness was meant to expose what was in our hearts, and these negative emotions are often meant to be a mirror to show us what is in our own hearts. It makes me think of Romans 12, where Paul says, submit your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. This is your spiritual act of worship, right? So that's another sort of like passive idea of like we submit ourselves. We submit our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that sounds so good. You guys are writing it down. You're like, yeah, I'm going to do that. I'm going to submit my body as a living sacrifice. And it sounds really good when I say it. But here's the thing about a living sacrifice. It can crawl off the altar. Right? This lady, man, she's getting me over here. It can crawl off the altar. The Jews would have understood a dead sacrifice, a lamb or a sheep, you know, killed on the altar as a sacrifice. But Paul is saying you are living sacrifices. So you, at any given time, can be like, well, I got to go pay the bills and just climb right off the altar. You can expose yourself and like, yes, Lord, I'm a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. And then things come along and we just hop right off and keep going on our day. So the present part of the verb is the part I want us to hold on to, that I want us to leave with today. I want us to leave with the idea of repeating these things. These are not one-time things that we do. We have to consistently be angry. We have to consistently be filled with the Spirit. It's not these things that we can muster up by our own power or our own strength or our own willpower. They're things that are done to us, and all we can do is be open to it. Lastly, I want to say, the Jordan, we start at the Red Sea, we end at the Jordan. That's our sandwich for today. The Jordan was a place of identity. Jesus went into the waters of the Jordan, came up out of the waters, and God said, this is my son, whom I love. I am pleased with him. Marking Jesus for who he was. And the psalmist is saying that too. There's all kinds of hidden stuff that we don't get because most of us aren't Jewish. There's all kinds of hidden beauty in this, that the Jordan would have recalled to them a place of identity. God's people became, they inherited their land. They became the fullness of their identity by crossing through those waters. Jesus was in the fullness of his identity when he was baptized in the Jordan. The Jordan is a place of identity, and it can be a place of identity for you, that God can reveal to you who you are if you will let him. It's like Hebrews 4:12. It says that the word of God pierces us like a double-edged sword, and it can get in between the bone and the marrow. It can get in this little space even we can't really see without a microscope. It can get right in there, and it can split, and it does what? Exposes the intentions of our hearts. God's word can do that. God's spirit can do that. So before I close this in prayer, I have an assignment for you. You're going to take what you wrote this morning, and you're going to pray over it, okay? You're going to ask God to reveal to you what he wants to show you about himself and about you. And what I'd like you to pay attention to is not so much A, B, C, D. First this happened, then that happened, then this happened. I want you to pay attention to the character markers. How did God sound? How did it feel in your soul? Was it playful? Was it curious? Was it heavy? Was it joyful? Was he kind? Was he gentle? I want you to think about the character markers of God in your time. And we're gonna take it a little further, either tonight or tomorrow, depending on time. Once we have those character markers in place, it's gonna help us discern better his movements in the future. So I'm gonna close this in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you want to expose what's in our hearts. You want to, that's part of what you're doing. And that's amazing that you even care. It is amazing to me that you care that we know you. You care that we are deeply known to ourselves and to each other, God. You care so much about these things. And we don't want to put Band-Aids on it anymore. We just declare right now we are no longer content with the cheap fixes, the Band-Aids and the tape and the duct tape and the... We're tired of it, Lord. We don't want the cheap fixes of the things that we do to cover our festering wounds. We want them to rise. We want them in the light. We want you to illuminate for us who we are and, more importantly, who you are, who we are in you. Reveal to these women in their time today, Lord, let whatever's closed on campus be an invitation for them to spend time in prayer and in contemplation of who you are and who you've made them to be. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.